And good morning and welcome to La Porte Church of Christ. This is May 25, 2025. We welcome you folks out there. We thank you for being here with us. Let's go to our Heavenly Father with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We just ask, Father, that you lead us, guide us, and direct us today. Pray that this message may be a benefit to you and your people, Father, wherever it may go. I pray that you just take these messages that we play here from this pulpit and just anoint them and let them continue to be a blessing to your people all across this land. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. We pray amen. Well, there is a lot of stuff going on, and I do appreciate all the positive feedback that we got about the last couple of messages that we've been playing here. We went through the series Wolf and Sheep by Richard Kelly Hoskins, and overwhelming amount of encouragement, and people really enjoyed those messages. And I'm glad to hear it. I had several people that wrote, called, and wanted copies of those. Did have one person that was upset about it because we went over time. But it is what it is. I mean, it's I can't control that. It was truths that I felt spirit led to get out. And I know that there was a lot of people that really did appreciate that. Thank you for letting us know. And I did get them posted to a place on the website. Richard, if you'll pull up the sfaw.org website, you'll see it here on the screen. This is the Scriptures for America website under resources. I added a new tab to the to the main page there, and right there on the top is Richard Kelly Hoskins, Wolf and Sheep. Had a man that contacted me, and he wanted to share these messages with his son, who is in a different denomination of a church, but he really thought that these would be an eye-opener for him. And I had a couple other calls that were just along the same way, and they wanted to be able to share these. So I put the videos up there under resources. If you would like a link to them, I can send you that link. And also right underneath that is recorded interviews. And if you go to that that tab, you will hear the two-hour interview that I did earlier this week with Simon Roche, who is a Sidelander from South Africa. And he is over in Moscow, Russia right now, conducting business, trying to educate the people basically on the genocide that's taken place in South Africa. Two-hour fantastic interview. I'm really, really happy with the interview, the way that that went. And just in light of what has happened over the last week or so with, and even the last, month with Sidelanders, Afrikaners that are moving to, coming to America as refugees, that's, huge. We've never seen anything like that. And these are white people that will benefit society, and to me, it's exciting to see. And we, in this interview with Simon Roche, we talk a lot about the history of the founding of South Africa, the settlers that came there and settled their seed stock, what they did, the prophecies behind them coming to South Africa or going to South Africa, however you want to put it. But just some really good stuff that I didn't even know. I didn't know a lot about it, and it was very educational for me. I really appreciate Simon Roche taking the time to interview us. We do have some follow-up interviews that we're going to be doing here in the future, just so we can get some updates on what is happening over there in South Africa. But we'll go ahead and play that clip. And just in light of what has happened with the president of South Africa coming to visit the White House this week, I thought this was pretty good. We're going to go ahead and share that right now.
Simon, along those lines, while we're talking about the recent events with the South African, the 49 that came in, I'm sure by now you've had an opportunity to, I don't know what you want to characterize it as, but the meeting yesterday between our U.S. President Trump and Cyril Ramaphosa, or is it Ramaphosa? Is that correct? The president of South Africa?
You don't have to get it right. It's Ramaphosa.
What you said. What is your take on that, Simon, of all of that clown show there that happened in D.C.?
When I was a child, corporal punishment was, you know, it was. And even with my own kids, I've given them hidings that they'll remember until their last day of their lives. For me, that was like you're at a family function and you get a little bit of a sugar high or too overly enthusiastic because of all of the energy around you, and you're running around screaming as a 5, 6, or 7-year-old boy. And you take it too far after the sixth time that your mother's told you to calm down, and eventually your father just grabs you by the left wrist and yanks you toward him, pulls your pants down in front of all of the aunties, and gives you, you know, 30 slaps on the backside as hard as he can because he's had a rough week and he's not interested in restraining himself for anybody's sake. And the worst of it is not the pain. It's not even the embarrassment of screaming blue murder in front of all of the aunties. You know, they're always going to remember you as a crybaby. That's what's in your mind immediately. The worst of it is that they all got to stare at your bottom for 45 seconds. And that's what happened to Cyril Ramaphosa. He got yanked over Donald Trump's knee, had his pants pulled down, and was given a good spanking in front of the whole world. Will it change anything in South Africa? No. He's probably going to double down now. It's probably going to make it worse, but it's good that you know, just the principle of the thing. He needed a good tanning on his backside. He needed a good spanking from a strong man with broad shoulders who can read and write and count and think and govern.
And it was a good interview. It was a 2-hour interview. That was just one of the topics that we covered. We did cover quite a bit of different in things in depth. But if you'd like that link, I can send that to you as well. Jason@sfaw.org. Like, I send it to you. And if you'd like it on CD, we can do that as well. Today's what the world calls Memorial Day weekend. And as we were getting ready for Memorial Day weekend, I was in a toss-up. I really wanted to play a message by Colonel Jack Moore. I really wanted to play one by Earl Jones, and I really wanted to play one by Pete. Those three men are my heroes, so to speak, and good men who fought a good fight. And they've been a blessing to this ministry, a blessing to me and my family. And I really love those men and just their stories that they've told and that I used to hear from them, you know, in person was just you know, timeless. And so I decided that here's a message that has not been played before. It is Peter, Earl, and Jack all together, and it is entitled Judaism. We're going to have part one and part two today so that we can get it on DVD. So that's why I did things a little bit different, because I know that there's going to be people that are going to be wanting this DVD. So we're going to have Judaism part one, and we're going to go a few minutes over today. We'll go ahead and have that. This is a timeless message, and just I think it's time to be played is now. There's so many questions that are going to be answered for the common person.
I want to make it very clear right from the beginning that our intentions are not to drum up any hatred of any special group of people, but we want to show you the truth concerning Talmudic Judaism. And we're going to go to its actual source, the Babylonian Talmud, to show you the problems that it poses to you as an American, and particularly if you happen to be American Christian. Rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism is probably one of the least understood of all of the great world religions, and I think probably one of the reasons is that Christians, for the most part, are literally in an abyss of ignorance concerning the true beliefs and the literature of Judaism itself. Other than what they have read in their Bible, they know very, very little about these people that we call Jews. And then to compound this ignorance that most of our people have, they've been taught in their churches to equate the name Israel and Judah as one and the same people, which is certainly not done in the Bible. I believe, however, that probably most of the major problems that we face stem from the fact that There aren't very many Christians today that realize that modern Judaism is the same as the Phariseeism that Jesus Christ so sternly condemned in the four Gospels of the New Testament. During the two centuries that preceded the birth of Jesus Christ, the Pharisee party usurped the traditional offices of the Levitical priesthood, and they began to make the word of God of none effect by their traditions, as Jesus talked about in Mark 7 and 13. These Pharisees developed a whole new era of Jewish self-righteousness and proclaimed that the Jews were, as a nation, a sort of semi-divine people, and that all people that were non-Jews were also subhuman. So as we look at the Talmud today, we will see confirmed the picture that was painted by our Savior when he described them as hypocrites, children of hell, children of their father the devil, a generation of vipers, and whited sepulchres full of death and corruption. And I think that you will have to admit that when we get done, that the three of us that are discussing it today will not use terms that are anywhere near as strong as those that were used by Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's quite remarkable how the description that we find of the Pharisees given by Jesus Christ, how it's confirmed in the Talmud. So what I want to do is to give you just a little brief discussion of what the Talmud really is. Now, there are going to be some words that we're going to come across today that are Hebrew words, and there's no way that we can make the pronunciation of these words absolutely correct because we can't speak Hebrew. So as a result, some of them we may mispronounce, and I'm sure that our critics are going to use this as an excuse to find fault with us. So sometimes if we get to an especially hard word, you won't be disturbed, I'm sure, if we'll spell it out to you. The word Talmud gets its name from a Hebrew root word, lamud, which actually means the teaching. And you will find that it's the doctrinal book of all Judaism. It's the Bible of Christianity, actually. And we can say with honesty that the Jews are taught this book in their synagogues, and this is what the rabbinical scholars learn in their seminaries. It's a statement. A statement was made a few years ago by a very eminent Jewish writer, a man by the name of Hermann Wach. You remember he was the one that wrote a very well-known book on war. And he wrote a book called The Talmud, The Heartblood of the Jewish Faith. It was run as a serial in the November 1959 issue of the New York Herald Times. I want to quote from the first issue that he wrote. He said, "The Talmud to this day is the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish religion. Whatever laws, customs, or ceremonies we observe, whether we are Orthodox Jews, conservative Jews, or Reform Jews, or whether we merely are spasmodic sentimentalists, we follow the Talmud because it is our common law." Now, the rabbis regard Moses as the first author of the Talmud. They said that beside the written law, which was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, God gave to Moses certain oral commandments. They said that's one of the reasons why Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai. They said God could have given him the written laws within just an hour or two, but in order to give him all the many, many oral laws, it took him 40 days for him to learn these things. It's quite interesting if you will compare this teaching with what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5 and 46. Now, I think most of you, if you go to a conventional church, have been taught that the Jews believe in the books of Moses and follow the teachings of Moses. But listen to what Jesus said to them in John 5 and 46 when they claimed this. He said, "If ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me because he wrote about me." And as I said, this oral law was supposed to have been given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. He was then supposed to have passed it down to Joshua, who in turn gave it to the 70 elders, and these people just kept passing it down generation after generation, adding new statements from the rabbis, until finally the oral law became so large that the scribes in the seminaries in the seminaries of Babylon began to write it down somewhere about 500 B.C., In the 2nd century A.D., a man by the name of Rabbi Yehuda began to collect all these lists and charts written by these scribes, and they began to put them together into a book that was called the Sefer Mishnah, M-I-S-C-H-N-A-I-O-T-H. It has been shortened until it is popularly called the Mishnah. It means the secondary law. This Mishnah is the very foundation, or we might say the cornerstone of the Talmud, and it's accepted everywhere in the Jewish world. It's the religious, the official religious authority and code of Jewish law, and it's the thing that's taught in all the religious academies around the world, wherever Judaism is taught. As time began to pass, changes were made in this Mishnah of laws, and the interpretation of the rabbinical doctrine were put into another part of the Talmud that was called the Gemara. In other words, the Gemara is the interpretation of the Mosaic law that was given by these Jewish doctors. In interpreting the Mishnah, the schools of Babylon and Palestine followed their own methods. So today we have two Talmuds, actually. One that is known as the Palestinian Talmud, which is almost unknown among Judaism because it's considered sort of a classical Talmud. The one that we will be discussing today that is followed by modern Judaism is the thing that is called the Babylonian Talmud. And it's a very, very mammoth volume of books. It's made up of 63 volumes of books in seven sections. What you see here in front of you today is only one section of the Talmud. These books here deal with the doctrinal laws concerning women alone. And if you can imagine a group of books that would fill a shelf that would be 12 foot long, you can get a little idea of how big this is. They began to write this book about 500 years before Christ, and they completed it about 500 AD in the schools in Alexandria, Egypt. As I said, we've only got seven of them that we're showing you here today, but we are actually going to be showing you some of the things that are said out of the Talmud using a very interesting book as the background from this. This is a book that was written by Elizabeth Dilling. It was originally called The Plot Against Christianity. It was very successfully used in a Supreme Court decision in the state of Illinois, when Elizabeth Dilling was brought into court by the Anti-Defamation League of the Jewish B'nai B'rith and defeated this case over 20 years ago. I'm going to ask Pete Peters on my right here if he'll give you the address where you'll be able to pick up copies of this book. Pete?
Well, Jack, if the audience would write to Scriptures for America, Post Office Box 766, La Porte, Colorado, and that's a capital L, small a, capital P, La Porte, Colorado, 80535, and write for a list of literature, and we'll be pleased to send it to you, and you'll find that we have this book listed with the rest of our literature.
Thank you, Pete. Actually, up until around about 1903, none of the copies of the Talmud were written in English. They were in Hebrew. Some of them had been translated into German. In 1903, there was a translation of the Talmud made by a man by the name of Rodkinson. It was a specially sanitized section of the Talmud in which some of the phrases which are critical of Christ and Christianity were taken out. Then in 1934, from 1934 to 1948, there was a new edition of the Talmud that was translated into English from the German that was called the Sansino translation. This is what we'll be discussing today. It was written in English because many of the young Jews in the United States could not read Hebrew, and the only way that they could understand their own Bible was by having an English translation. The only thing that caused trouble was that the Pharisaic rabbis began to find out that if the young Jews could read the Talmud in English, also the non-Jews could read the Talmud in English, and this is where the trouble came in. And you'll understand, as we discuss today, the reason why some of these things took place. Now, I have here, and I think very fortunate, to have with me today two men that I respect a great deal and that I love a great deal for a number of different reasons. One of them is that both of them are dedicated Christians in the very best scriptural meaning of the term, dedicated Christians. And they're also patriotic men that love this country of ours and the principles upon this which this country was founded. And they're men of courage. They're men that are not afraid to speak out. This young man that you see on my right here is Pastor Pete Peters. He is the pastor of the Church of Christ in La Porte, Colorado. On my left, this eminent gentleman over here, is Pastor Earl Jones of Deming, New Mexico. We'll talk a little bit more about it as we go along. Now, in order for you to understand how the three of us became involved in this study of Judaism and Zionism, because I'm sure some of you are asking, well, why did you, as a Gentile, as a non-Jew, want to get interested in the study of Judaism and the Talmud? So I'm going to ask each one of them to very briefly describe to you the reason why they became involved in this study. And as my mother always taught me, that you always start with the elder, we'll ask Brother Earl Jones if he will give you a brief description as to how his curiosity got aroused in the first place and why it was that he became interested in it. Earl, would you do that for us, please?
Thank you, Jack. Actually, my question started very early on in my life. I was born and raised as a Methodist in a Methodist family. I was the bell ringer in the little Methodist church there at home. I took communion. I went to Sunday school. I listened to the preacher from 11 to 12 each day speak on the subject of not only our salvation, but on the subject of God's chosen people. And something was terribly wrong in my mind. It just didn't fit. Just as a young boy, things did not fit, because I was raised in a middle-sized industrial city in the Midwest, and there were many people of the Jewish faith there. Now, of course, I didn't realize then that many of these people who were Jewish did not actually go to the synagogue. They were not what you would call practicing Jews. But, of course, I didn't know this. But nevertheless, I noticed that among these people, they treated each other in the business sense, they treated each other in the social sense, they treated each other with that degree of righteousness that we think of as righteousness in a way that I just couldn't understand it. I didn't like it. And I thought about this more, and the more I thought about it, I realized that, God, if that is the way you want me to be, I don't want any part of it. And so I left my church, and as I look back those many years ago, I found that in my mind that is perhaps one of the reasons why so many people of the Christian faith have left their churches and have gone home. They see that a situation is existing here where a way of life, the way they not only treat fellow American Christians, but the way they even treat each other.
Don't you think, Earl, that this is particularly true among the young people?
Yes, very much so. Because our young people are very well educated in a lot of the ways that we weren't educated as children. But I saw this, and so I walked out of my church. Well, as I grew into young manhood, I joined the Army right after Pearl Harbor, December the 7th, and my brother and I were both to go down to join the paratroopers, and I couldn't get in because of my glasses. So he went on in as a paratrooper, and I had to go into the artillery, my second choice, joining the Army, and coming from a family long standing all the way back to the Revolutionary War, we had no one who was drafted in our family. So consequently, after the war started, we went rushed down to join, and we both went in France at St. Mary Eglise on the beach. He dropped in, of course, and I went in the artillery. Well, it happened that within a few days he was killed by a German sniper. And I didn't know it for about 30 days. And so when I found out about it from my mother, who had written me a letter, I went back to the little cemetery there at St. Mary Eglise, and I saw these thousands upon thousands of Christian men, Christian crosses, just row after row, where they were just wooden crosses at the moment, and where they had buried these fine Christian men. And As I walked into the cemetery to find my brother, I saw a young German boy. He was about our age. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and we just couldn't understand why we were there. It didn't make sense. And here he was, a Christian boy. Here I was, a Christian boy, killing each other. We went on through the war, and of course, all of the stories of the war, why we had to be so good to the Russians, etc., just bothered me terribly. And I fought under General Patton, and I knew what General Patton thought about these matters. Well, after the war, I came home and I started studying the geopolitics of what was happening in the world. I studied in the due process actually how communism was started, and that a first revolution, and this wasn't really the first, but the first one really to take Russia, started about 1907, and it was thwarted and beat down. And I found, and you could even read in National Geographic magazine, where that was entirely Jewish-inspired. It was Jewish-led, Jewish-run, Jewish-financed out of international banking. And I thought, again, something was terribly wrong. And here we were, supposedly allies of this great Russian nation, communist nation. And something was bothering me. So in the continued study of the geopolitics of this, I studied who made Talmudism. I studied who made communism. I studied all of the efforts of making a one-world government out of this, and it be a socialist government, but I still couldn't put it together as to why this was taking place until the Lord led me to learn first who I was. And when he taught me who I was, then it all started to make sense. I could raise my head high. I could be proud to have been a Celto-Saxon. I could be proud to study the history of our people. I could be proud to find out why we were in these problem areas, and in such a manner that I could go forward then to teach it to my brothers and sisters. Because then, all of a sudden, I found that we have a religious thing here. We have a situation where there is the intention via this thing called the Talmud, and these people who use the Talmud as their religion to take over the world in a Zionist-controlled world socialist state. And this brought me to the Talmud and to its intimate study. And consequently, Elizabeth Dilling, in her works, started me on the road. And from there, of course, there have been many works on it, and I have taken great pleasure and great patience in studying as much as I could about the Talmud.
Well, thank you, Earl. I appreciate that. I first became acquainted with Pete Peters, I guess, about 2 years ago, maybe a little bit longer than that ago, when he invited me to come to his church in La Porte, Colorado, just outside of Fort Collins and about 70 miles north of Denver, to hold a 5-day meeting in the church. And we spoke about communism and the Zionist effect, and all hell broke loose in the community. Not so much from the Jewish community as from the Ministerial Alliance, who were terribly upset with the truth being spoken about. And I grew to love this young man a great deal. I think of him almost as though he was a son of mine. I guess I couldn't probably hardly think any more of a real son of mine than I do of Pete and his wife, Cherry. And so I'm real pleased to have Pete with us today on this program. He has a very interesting story to tell, and I think is becoming probably one of the strong arms in the identity movement in the United States today. Pete, would you give us also a little background on how you got involved in this? And
yes, I'd be pleased to, Jack. It's been said that there's only two things in your life that will really change your life or your outlook, and that is the people you meet and the books you read. Back in the late 60s, I was a student at Colorado State University, and that was back at the time, you might recall, when the leftists were real busy on campus. You were having a lot of demonstrations. It was a time of the Kent State shooting, etc. And I had begun to read some of the material being put out by various conservatives. One, I recall, a book called None Dare Call It Treason. Mm-hmm. And it was an excellent book, but I began to realize that what was going on our campuses was communist ferment, and that the communists were behind it. I began to recognize that even my economics and my history instructor at the university had very leftist leanings, to say the least. And so as I began to read, I began to have my life change a little bit. I began a little more serious trying to find the truth. I love my country. I didn't want to see it going to the left towards socialism, communism. And at the same time, I began to read another book. It was the Bible. And as a result of that, my senior year at Colorado State University, I became a Christian. I remember the church that I began to attend. It was the Church of Christ. And there was a fine man there that had also been involved in trying to fight the slide towards communism that this country has been going in for many years. And he said a statement to me that I thought was peculiar. He said, Pete, he said, when you get to the point that I'm at, even the conservatives will persecute you. And at the time he told me that, I thought, well, this was a very strange individual to be talking that way. But he gave me a book, and it's the very one that we're talking about today, The Plot Against Christianity. This book, again, we'll make available. You can order it from us. We'll make that address available towards the end of the program again. But at the time, I didn't read the book. I set it aside. I skimmed through it. A few years went by. I graduated from the university, and I decided that it was God's calling for me to become a minister. And I went off to Bible college. And we need to understand that theologically today, most all of our seminaries are teaching its students, or their students, that the Jewish religion is simply the people that missed the coming of the Messiah, and they're still following the Old Testament. Well, about my second year in Bible college, I ran into the same gentleman that had given me the book. And he made a remark to me. He said, Pete, he said, the Jews believe that for the most part the Bible is for old women, children, and fools. And I think the discussion came up when I asked, when he asked me about Judaism. I said, well, it's just the Jews missed the coming of the Messiah, and they're following the Torah, the Old Testament. He made that statement, and he challenged me. And so I went and started studying into it. And as you made reference to earlier, I think you meant to say that the Talmud is the Bible of the Jewish religion. Now, we have seminary students being taught about Mormonism, about Buddhism, Hinduism. They can study into the Quran, this type of thing. But you ask them about Judaism, and they know nothing, no more than I knew at the time that this was laid out to me as a challenge. And I did. I began to study into it, and I can tell you sincerely that if you will study into it yourself, you will find that Judaism is not based upon the Bible, but upon the Talmud. And so it behooves us to know what the Talmud says. And the reason it behooves us, Jack and Earl, is because the way I see it, when you have people in high positions, in positions of authority and finance, and in government, it's well for us to understand the theological position they're in, the spiritual position. You cannot understand that in regards to Judaism until you study into the Talmud. As a result of studying into the Talmud, I begin to realize that this was just diametrically opposed to Christianity. At the same time, the question started coming to my mind, well, now, if the people called Jews follow this, how can they be God's chosen people? The next thing that started coming to my mind is, if they are not God's chosen people, who are? Mm-hmm. And I also began to realize that there was another mistake being taught in the seminaries. I know I was taught wrong in Bible college on this position. That is, the word Jew and the word Israel is not synonymous. But today you will hear ministers all across the land as they're rapidly telling Christians and Americans that we've got to be good to Israel. You'll hear them call Moses a Jew, they'll call David a Jew, they'll call Joseph a Jew. But yet when you pick up the Bible, you will find nowhere in the Bible where these people were called Jews. Mm-hmm. They were Israelites. They were Hebrews. They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people destined to form a multitude of nations. As a result of study, meeting some additional scholars, I begin to realize that the true Israelite people of Scripture are the ones that settled this nation and that have carried forth the cross, the gospel of Christ, to the rest of the world. That's a brief overview. You have to go to it in steps. And I was always taught one thing correctly in Bible college, and that is that truth does not fear investigation. And if you investigate this, you begin to see that this is the way it is. This is all from a objective standpoint. There is another way to approach this, and I think that you made reference to it, and it ought to be brought out again. Subjectively, the question comes to my mind, why is it that when I begin to teach openly concerning what the Jewish connections are in regards to communism, when I begin to talk about the Talmud, when I have a speaker such as yourself into my church, it's the La Porte Church of Christ in La Porte, Colorado, why is it that all of a sudden the media brings their attention towards you, and all of a sudden you're being labeled such terms as hatred and etc.? And so, subjectively, something tells me that something's wrong out there, because I'm still a Christian that I was before. But this seems to be a truth that I'm not allowed to put out to the people. It seems to be a taboo that this
neo-Nazi.
Yes, neo-Nazi.
Yeah.
I don't even know what a neo-Nazi is, or at least I haven't until you're called a neo-Nazi for 100 times. But what's going on? And I think subjectively you'll find that you can talk about anything you want in this country, but if you begin to talk about the Jewish issue, your entire life will change. I know that since we've had you at our church, I've been on radio talk shows that have covered the entire continent of America. I've been on television talk shows. I've been in the media. I've had New York Times call me. And it tells me that this is a delicate nerve. And because the Bible says that truth is the thing that will set its people free, and if this is true, I think we should talk about it. Of course, we're doing it today. Mm-hmm. And that's sort of a brief overview of what happened in my life.
I think, Pete, that the people might be interested in just a little bit of the reaction from the Christian community in the Fort Collins area when we tried to bring this truth to the people about the Talmud. And I wasn't particularly impressed, you know, with the repercussions we got from the Jewish community, because I expected that. But why was it, do you suppose, that the Christian ministers of the Ministerial Alliance reacted so violently?
Well, it seems to be a paradox that the Jewish community behaved more Christian than the so-called Christian community. The Christian community began to call us names. The Ministerial Alliance-type groups would form together and discuss about this church that was a hate group. And the thing that fascinated me, Jack, was that we put an ad in the paper stating that we would make available to anyone that requested it any of your sermons. We've recorded them all on tape. And even though we made that particular thing available to the public, we didn't have one minister in the entire community. And we're talking about a large community, Fort Collins, Colorado, that came and requested some of the tapes so that they could hear themselves and study into this. It was all emotionalism and all hype.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is what interested me so much. Not only that, but if you remember that I made a public statement that I would be willing to meet with any of the pastors from the Ministerial Alliance and sit down and discuss it with them, or that if they wanted to, we would have a debate anywhere on their own terms, even including in the synagogue, if that's where they wanted to. And nobody wanted to debate, and nobody wanted to discuss it. And it was strange to me that here, so-called Christian brethren were the ones that reacted more violently, actually, than the people that we were exposing.
I think so. Jack, I think that if you have had it pounded in your head from the time you were knee-high to a grasshopper, that the Jews are God's chosen people, the Jews are God's chosen people, and then someone like yourself comes along and says, look what the religion Judaism teaches, you, evidently in their mind, are attacking God or something along those lines.
Well, I think I first probably became involved a good many years ago while I was still in the military, because in 1948, when I was working with the military mission in the Republic of Korea, there was an attempted military coup in which the communists took over a section of country about the size of maybe four counties, with maybe 250,000 people in there, and set up a people's court and a regular communist apparatus. And during that period of time, they slaughtered about 3,800 people in ways that we couldn't even discuss on a program like this. And I saw this happen, and I tried to stop the execution of the police chief. He was impaled alive, if you can imagine this, a bamboo pole set in the ground, maybe 4 inches in diameter with a point sharpened, set in the ground. This man rammed down onto the sharpened pole, and while he's screaming his life away, his wife is brought out, stripped and raped over and over in front of a crowd of several thousand people, and then literally chopped up. And it affected me in such a way that during the time when I was held prisoner, which wasn't very long, it was only about 3 weeks, I promised God that if I ever got out of that mess, ever got back to the people I loved and the country I loved, I was going to do everything within my power to see that that sort of thing never happened in the United States. And so when I got out of the service in 1964, I didn't want to do it at first. I realized that I was going to run into some problems, and God had to spank me a little bit first before I did what I had promised to do. But shortly after I got out of the service, I began holding meetings any place where people would listen to me, telling me about my experience in Korea. And I talked in churches and then civic groups and the women's groups and high school and college organizations, just about anywhere. And it was about this time, I guess in around 1968, that I was approached by a so-called right-wing conservative organization known as the John Birch Society. Many of you have heard of it. I was approached by them and asked to speak on their American Opinion Speakers Bureau, which was a national speakers bureau that spoke on subjects usually revolving about communism. And so in 1968, I began to crisscross the country, speaking in all the states with the exception of Maine, speaking on communism and brainwashing and the bankrupt American foreign policy and subjects along this related line. And the thing that amazed me was that every time when I talked on communism, the next day in the local newspaper, I was labeled as an anti-Semite. I hadn't said a word about the Jews, because I came from a Baptist background, and for 45 years, I had had it pounded down my throat, the idea that the Jews were God's chosen people, and you mustn't say anything bad about them. I had had this pounded down my throat while I went to a rather prestigious Baptist seminary, earning 2 degrees. And so I had never spoken about the Jews at all, but I was called anti-Semite. And then I noticed particularly during the Vietnam, the war, the years when the Vietnam War was going on, I was working the college circuit for 2 years and ran into some very violent confrontations. In fact, even got beat up a couple of times at the University of Kansas in the spring of, I think it was 1978, I lost a few teeth and got my jaw broken by a group of radicals. And every single time, in every college where I was approached by these fellows, the leaders of this group were always Jewish, and they always came from wealthy Jewish families. Usually their father was a wealthy Jewish lawyer, almost without fail. And I noticed that almost without fail, the communist-oriented groups in the college were always led by Jews and were primarily Jews. And I began to wonder why. And it got my curiosity piqued to the point where I began to study a little bit deeper into communism. I knew a little bit about it because I had studied it somewhat. And to my amazement, I ran into the same thing that Earl ran into. I found Jewish names over and over and over again behind communism. I began to read Jewish authors, and I found Jewish authors bragging about the part that the Jewish people had played in bringing communism to Russia. And so I began to write about it. Well, when I did this, all hell began to break loose. And at this time, I was also a Baptist evangelist for 18 years. I was a lay evangelist. I had traveled in the fundamental Baptist circuit across the United States. I'd preached in some of the largest Baptist churches in the country, and I was welcome in the Baptist churches. Until I began to speak about the Jewish issue, and almost immediately the door was slammed in my face. The first thing that came to my attention was the fact that after I had worked about 6 months and got a lot of facts, which I didn't particularly want to bring out to the public because I knew that trouble was going to be brewing if I brought them out, I finally went to my pastor and said, "Pastor, I've got some things here that you ought to know about. Would you listen to me?" I said, "I don't think you're going to accept them, but would you listen to me?" He said, "Sure, tell me." Until I mentioned the fact that they were anti-Jewish, and immediately he accused me of being an apostate. I preached in his church the Sunday before, and he told me what a wonderful sermon I preached. Now he was calling me apostate on one basis alone. I hadn't changed my doctrinal standings, but the fact that I said I can no longer accept the Jews as God's chosen people. You know what he said to me? He said, "If you keep on doing that, the door of every Baptist church in the United States will be slammed in your face." And I guess I shouldn't have said it, but I was a little bit angry at the time, and I said, "Well, that was the first time that I ever realized God had to get the approval of the Baptist before he did anything." But I shouldn't have said that, but I did. And so as a result, I left his church, and sure enough, the doors of every Baptist church practically across the United States were slammed in my face. Within 2 weeks period of time, well, at this time, I was getting ready to go out on a quite a number of campaigns for the year of 1981, and I didn't think it was hardly fair to go into a Baptist church knowing what I knew and without warning them first. So I sent out a letter to 200 fundamentalist leaders in the United States saying, my doctrine hasn't changed, but I now know what is behind Zionism, and I can no longer accept the Jews as the chosen people. I'm going to have to talk about it. And within 2 weeks, 14 week-long crusades were canceled for 1981. Well, I guess that forced me into an even greater in-depth study of communism. And you know, I began to realize that under no circumstances, not only from the study of the Bible, I began to realize that there was no way where the people that we now know as Jews can fit in with the description of the chosen people as it's given in the Word of God. I began to look for fingerprints. I began to look for areas where there must be a people somewhere, because the Bible said that these chosen people that God had picked for a special purpose, not to rule the world, not to be dictators, but that they were there for a special purpose to bring the truth of God to people and bring a better type of life to all people all over the world. This was what they were picked for, this specific purpose. And that there were certain specific characteristics about these people. And the Jews didn't meet one of them. I discovered later on that there were 200 of these about found in the Bible. They're sort of fingerprints. They're just as accurate as the fingerprints of a human being, where once you take that fingerprint, that identifies that individual among 3 or 4 billion other people in the world. And these fingerprints in scriptures identify the chosen people. And the Jews didn't have them. And then I began to realize that there was a special reason why it was that the only people who had accepted the teachings of Christianity were the white nations known as the nations of Christendom. Do you know that there has never been a colored nation of any kind, any time in the history of the world, that has ever openly accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the only way that we have been able to reach these people has been with the expenditure of a lot of energy, a lot of money, and sometimes even a lot of danger. If you don't believe that, you ask the missionaries that ended up in the cannibal cooking pots down in Africa. It took a lot of danger, you see, to do this. But the white people accepted them. Not only did they accept Christianity, but they based the very laws of country on the laws of God as was given to us in the Ten Commandments. And that was one of the things that was going to identify the identity people. So I began to talk about that, and I began to realize that as I went into a study of contemporary history in the scriptures, a study advanced, as I began to see these millions upon millions of Christian people who have been brainwashed in their churches by their pastors, by the seminaries, by Jewish propaganda. And do you know, my friends, that the Zionists have spent literally tens of millions of dollars on their program subversion, the subversion of the thinking of American Christians, and you can find the handiwork of Jewish authors and Jewish scholars in every book of Sunday school literature found in the Protestant churches of America today. Every single one of them, even in the Baptist church, the handiwork is there. And I wondered why this international Judaism could be so contrary to the teachings of the Old Testament, even though my pastor assured me that they followed the teachings of Moses. And then it was when I began to study into it and found that the foundation of Judaism was in this very, very ancient source known as the Babylonian Talmud, which is the very heartblood of modern Judaism.
Could I ask a question or interject
for
a little discussion? Wonder why it is that Christians, particularly American Christians, white Christian Americans, can't seem to believe what the scriptures say, but want to believe rather a series of Judaized fairy tales as the Word of God. Why is it? What happened? Could we have a discussion? Just go back in history a little bit. Why is it that Christians everywhere, as far as that goes, but in particular, we Americans, can't seem to understand.
Let me throw out another question. Why is it that if you call the Jews God's chosen people, and you point out to the world the contributions the Jews have made to the world, that you're never called a Jewish supremacist? But at the same time, if you turn around and say, I think we have a case of mistaken identity here, that it's not these people, but it's the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred people, all of a sudden you are a white supremacist.
I remember.
I don't understand that.
I remember several years ago, my wife and I made the presentation, "Here's the Promise," and a little to an adult Sunday school in a Methodist church there in hometown. And we went in there to the adult Sunday school. There were about 60 people there in the room. And we had the only two Bibles in the room, by the way. There were no other Bibles in this Sunday school class. We showed the Heirs of the Promise, and then I thought that we only had perhaps about a five-minute question and answer period. But it turned out that we had about 45 minutes for another presentation on top of that. So we made a discussion to them, and I then put it out for questions and answers. And do you know the one point that was made after an hour and a half of hard work trying to explain them what the Bible really said? The one question that was made by a little old lady. It said, "It sounds like white supremacy to me." Now, the point that you were making there, what makes it, why is it a Jewish supremacy point versus an Anglo-Saxon or Saxon supremacy point of view? And we do not even discuss it as a supremacy point of view, but she did.
Well, you see, Earl, I think this has been something that's been going on, a propaganda that's been going on for a long period of time, not only along this line, but also along racial lines such as the white versus black, for instance. It's perfect for a black man to say, "Black is beautiful, I'm proud to be black," but if you say, "White is beautiful and I'm proud to be white," then you're a racist immediately,
well,
you see.
Can I interject a point here? Is it possible, and I believe that this is the case, in studying the history of this thing called the Judeo-Christian ethic, there is a history to it. Now, you know, and I know, and everybody there that is a student of the Bible knows that there is no such thing as a Judeo-Christian ethic. And yet there is. And so, consequently, if you go back and study the history of this phenomena, you will find that it started immediately after the death of the apostles. And it started because of two schools of thought. One at the town of Alexandria, which was the Jewish capital of the world, and the other was in the school of Antioch in Greece. And these two schools were, and down through the years, the Judaized version of Christianity, these Jews who were converted, quote unquote, into Christianity in the school of Alexandria, brought with them the Gnosticism, the mysticism, the occult, the Kabbalistic points of view, and they have brought this down through history ever since the time of the school at Alexandria. And the school at Antioch today is considered the less intellectual of the two. The school at Alexandria was considered the intellectual school. And but I do believe that this problem has been with us ever since the days of Justin Martyr, ever since the days of the early church fathers.
Well, one thing that could be pointed out here is if a student would analyze the teachings of the New Testament, you'll find that there was one religion that was always in opposition to Christianity. It wasn't called Buddhism or Hinduism. It was called something that today we call God's chosen.
Phariseeism is actually
exactly
what it was, the teaching of the Pharisees.
You know, you also remarked, Jack, that you made a very valid point, that the facts show that it's always been one group of people, predominantly, when you're talking on a racial issue, has accepted Christianity. And you made a remark that the other races have not, as a whole, on a racial level, accepted Christianity. Now, I know that there'll be some in our audience that will hear that, and immediately they'll find that offensive.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe it's a matter of conditioning, that they've been conditioned to find that offensive. Don't you think so?
I think so, yes. It's just the same way a majority of white people today have been conditioned in our by the educational process in the United States, not only by the news, but also by our schools, to have a guilt complex about black people. Because of the fact that slaves were brought to the United States 200 years ago, you and I are to feel what happened, and probably not, maybe even none of our ancestors were even involved in the slave trade, you see. They never bothered to say that a majority of the slave traders were Jewish and that almost all the ships that brought the slaves over here were Jewish, or the fact that almost all the slaves that were captured in Africa were captured first by black people who sold their own people. You see, that's bad. You talk about that in the middle of you're a racist. You're a bad guy, you see. We can't talk about that, you see. This is another part of this peculiar thinking that has been imposed upon our people.
Well, one thing that Christians should be aware of, particularly Christians in our audience, and that is that sin is a transgression of God's law.
That's right.
And when you're talking about here, we're not transgressing God's law. No. If anything, we're studying to show ourselves approved, which is in keeping with the law. And I think it should be also pointed out that none of us here, as we bring out these facts, have any racial hatred, any animosity towards anyone. I know that I can say for myself, I desire all men to come to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But it's still at the same time a fact that all men have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should not, at least on the part of Christians, be a tactic to call someone a name or accuse them of not having the love of Jesus in their heart simply because they want to make available to their brethren.
Yes, here's a question I'd like to ask you, Pete, too, because I think it's quite important. I think that you realize that our founding fathers, for the most part, the Pilgrim Fathers and those early Christian leaders that came here, knew who they were. I don't see how they could have written a hymn like, "Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from," unless they would have known who they were. And that they were very, very suspicious of the Jews, and that in the early days they tried to keep them out of the American colonies. Why do you suppose that was?
Well, first of all, let me say this. What you've just said is true, and the investigation will show it. We have a book that can be ordered from us called *Ne Gloriam*. I'm sure you've read it. It's done by two men that have done an extensive amount of research into the early history of America, going clear back to the time of Columbus, all the way back to that time. And it's so evident in their research and in the documents, the writing of the Pilgrims, that these people believe that they were Abraham's seed.
Another set of Verna Hall's books, The Christian History of the Constitution and The Christian History of the American Revolution, both of those will second witness this light and the glory that you're describing there.
That's an excellent point. The reason I use light and the glory often is because it's a simple book that's got the documentation, you can check it, the quotes are there, and these people did know who they were. They did know, and at the same time, they were very apprehensive about Judaism for many different reasons. For one thing, they believed the Scriptures. What fellowship hath light with darkness?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if one religion teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the other one teaches that he was born of a prostitute, conceived in the menstrual period, how can you have those two together? Wasn't it Amos that said, "How shall two walk together unless they first agree?"
Mm-hmm.
There was no Judeo-Christian concept in their mind at that time.
Well, I couldn't understand, you know, how where Christians are told over in 2 John 10 and 11 that if anybody comes and doesn't, that Jesus is the Son of God, that you're not even to have anything to do with him, because if you bid him Godspeed, you become partaker of his evil deeds. And most Christian churches have used this for Christian brethren that disagree with them. They disagree on the mode of baptism. They disagree maybe on whether you should speak in tongues or not. Issue like that. And they say, because he believes different than I do, we can't have anything to do with him. But here comes a man who flatly says, "I hate Jesus Christ. He's a bastard son of a Jewish whore," and does everything that he can to destroy Christianity. He said, "Oh no, we better not say anything bad about him, because if we do, God's going to..."
You asked the question there, why do you suppose the early Americans really knew about this, and what was their major point that they were defending themselves against? I believe in my mind that perhaps that question, that point, is in one word. And it's not talked in the Bible itself, just not a great amount. It's there and very definite, but it is not talked at all in American Christianity or world Christianity today.
Let me see if I can guess it.
Yes, would you?
Usury?
Yes.
All right.
Usury.
Explain a little bit. Explain. Many don't know what we mean by usury. Explain to
God says, "Thou shalt not commit usury." Now, we have defined in recent times, and we go to school and the School of Economics and even in grade school, our children are in school are taught that usury is a figure that is defined by the state legislature, that if you loan for 10% or 5% or whatever, that is usury. Anything under that is perfectly all right. In fact, matter is, here recently, the figure even went up as high. Most states now to where it is 25%, and now it is usury.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that isn't what God said. God didn't put a limit on the loaning of money at interest. He said very simply that thou shalt usury even 0.1%. Now, our early Christians, all through early Christendom in Europe, understood this. And we prospered as Christian nations, white Celto-Saxon Christian nations. The school books today, the rewritten history, as it were, and history is always written by the victor. Don't forget that. Always written by the victor. The history books of today show that the medieval or middle age Christians lived a terrible life. This is not so. They lived a good life.
Mm-hmm.
Dick Hoskins, in his book, The War Cycles, Peace Cycles, shows that at that time, 26 and a half weeks in order to bring in all of the bread and butter for the entire year's existence. The rest of the time, they could go on vacation. And it was during that period of time that they built the great cathedrals of Europe and so forth, all with free labor. And yet we are told that those were the Dark Ages. But they did. All right, now, usury came about in a very strange way in Christendom. It came about at the time of John Calvin. When he was in England, he preached, he taught that it is all right for a little bit of interest, just come excessive.
Wasn't his real name Cohen?
Yes, it is stated, the B'nai B'rith messenger in the Paris edition in 1936 wrote that his initial name was Cohen, C-O-W-E-N. It was changed to Cowan, C-A-U-I-N, while he was in Paris, and then it was changed to Calvin when
he began to teach a little bit was all right.
A little bit was all right. Well, you see, now that's what we teach now. Just a little bit is all right, but now, of course, today, a little bit is 25%.
It shows that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Today, our people are enslaved. They have to spend 30 years to pay for a house. All over this thing of usury. Divorce is caused by usury. Nations go to war by usury.
Well, right now, the nation's farmers, their backs are against the wall.
Exactly.
We have hundreds of thousands of farms that are in jeopardy right today. And if things don't change out there for the better, the family farms as we know them and as we have enjoyed them and prospered by them, because the backbone of any Christian nation is its farms and its farm families. And we have prospered and become great because of the backbone of the Christian nations. And destroy those and make those corporate farms. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's the ABC Corporation or whether it's the United States of America Corporation. When you have a corporation, you become an entity of the state.
Mm-hmm.
And consequently, you have nationalized agriculture. And when you have thrown the family farm, the country as a Christian nation and a Christian way of life is for all intents and purposes dead.
So let's bring this back in perspective, what we were talking about. Our forefathers, as they came to this country, had been thrown off their land.
They had.
And they understood the evils of usury, and they also understood to a great degree that where they came people that seemed to push usury.
That's
and
right.
Prosper off of it.
That's right.
And the same thing is true in America today, and it's the same group that we're talking about today following a religion called Judaism.
Yeah, sometimes we call them the international bankers,
yes.
And sometimes we call them the Council on Foreign Relations. And
you can do that and not have any problems.
Pictures that speak out against the CFR and the Trilateralists, they don't get into any problems until you begin to come down and name the names of the people involved, and that's when all hell breaks.
Well, actually, you see, the Bank of England that was founded in 1694 was really the outset, the start of this real desire, the desire for Christians to come to the United States, and it was to get away from this loaning money into circulation through usury.
Mm-hmm.
And they came over, and we prepared our own money through script and so forth and so on. It was similar to the old tally system in England, and it was working very, very well indeed until these same came over from the Bank of England and came into the United States and pushed this same system of loaning money into circulation through usury out of nothing. They fabricated money, and they do this today. And this question of usury has been the backbone of the destroyer. But the reason it has been allowed to exist, the reason our people don't even know that is a problem, because they do not understand the difference between Christianity and Judaism and who is the backbone of the entire Judaized government and economics of the world.
Well, you notice if you go into the New Testament, the most vivid, scathing denunciations that Jesus ever gave of anybody were against the Pharisees. And he said, you've stolen the goods of the widows and the orphans, and you've trampled the poor people underfoot. And this is exactly the system here in the world today. And every war that we have fought, going back at least as far as the Civil War, these same people that have been bringing this system of usury have been the ones that have financed both sides of the war.
You have to recognize also that the one instance where Christ Jesus became violent over the money changers' tables in the temple, and he was doing exactly the same thing that we are discussing here with lending money through into circulation through usury and so forth. It is exactly the same system of Babylon.
It might help our audience, Jack, if we mention to them a couple of the books that they can order that come to mind. Is one that you mentioned, War Cycles, Peace Cycles by Richard Hawkins.
It's a brilliant dissertation.
I've not seen a better one as far as dealing into the history of usury. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, and he's done a tremendous job of documenting that.
Yes.
That can be ordered from us. Also, the little booklet put out by America's Promise for the Bankers would allow our Christian audience to begin to understand how banks create money out of nothing. Now, I bring this out because as a Christian, for years, I didn't understand that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very sleight of hand trick.
Until we understand that sleight of hand trick, we cannot get on with the thing of the discussion today here. All understand how they did it. And I believe that those two books will teach our people that intricate system. It's very simple, and yet the wool has been pulled over our eyes on how it works.
Let me give our address again at this point in time. It's Scriptures for America, Post Office Box 766, Colorado 8535. And you can just specify the books, War Cycle, Peace Cycles, or Debt for the People, and Billions for the Bankers. Those two books deal with what we're talking about here. The other book we talked about earlier was The Light and the Glory, and the other book was The Plot Against Christianity.
I think, you know, as we begin to study this, you can understand more. The love of money is the root of all evil, because every single evil that's destroying this country of ours, somewhere behind it is a big dollar sign. And wherever the dollar sign, that's where you find the vultures of the usury system
and
gathering.
And you find that in the churches, our Christian churches also.
Right.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that. That was Judaism Part 1. And in the next hour, we're going to have Part 2. And glad we got to be able to play that today. It was something that has been in the works, and just finished that video up late last night. Trying to get the audio and everything working good, and very an appropriate message to play on Memorial Day weekend. And we are now ready for communion, and I'm just going to be brief on this. The scripture that I wanted to start off with was found in John, and I'm going to read from John 6, starting in verse 49. It says, "Your fathers, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Before you and prepare to take communion today, Father, we pray that we can just purify our hearts and our minds and our spirits, and that we focus on you and your kingdom and your ways, not our ways. We pray that this week we can draw closer to you, and we pray that as we partake of your body, eat of your flesh and drink, that we do come closer to you, that we can become more like you, that we take things more seriously, that we listen up, that we just continue to be a light into this dark world. Father, we eat of this food so that we may live, the price that was paid to give us access to it. And we're grateful and we're thankful, and we thank you now, Lord Jesus. We pray that as we partake of this today, that you just continue to open up more truth to us. Give us more wisdom, more knowledge, and more understanding. Give us better health because of it, because we are obedient, and because we do just as we're commanded to do. We eat of your body and drink of your blood. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. You may partake.